This is study number 5 of a series being considered under the title Messiah. In our previous study, we were looking at the Gospel of John and asking the question, with what object is Messiah presented in John? For John's Gospel, amongst the New Testament writings, has this one thing, this one very important thing, which is so different from the other writings, that it actually uses the Hebrew Aramaic word Messiah. And John evidently had some kind of reason for using that word, whereas other writings of the New Testament have confined their testimony to the word Christ, the Greek word Christ. John has introduced the word Messiah twice in his Gospel. And so we're asking this question, with what object is the Messiah presented in John's Gospel? In order to try and get the answer to this question, I drew attention to something which may be observed in other scriptures. And that is that there seems to be in scripture an identification between Christ, the Messiah, and Israel, the nation. So much so that things which are said of Israel are fulfilled in Christ. And there's a kind of ambivalence in the usage of certain terms which are used both of Israel and of Christ himself. Let me just remind you of one or two of these. The expression the seed of Abraham is quite evidently true of the people of Israel, and it's used in a plural form on occasions. So that it does mean Israel, the seed of Abraham. And yet we know very well, of course, that the seed of Abraham was Christ. And in Galatians chapter 3, we find that the promises made to the seed of Abraham are fulfilled and are confirmed and become true in Christ. So that there's an identification between Christ and Israel. And then even in the usage of the Old Testament word Messiah, although of course in the Authorized Version you only find that word coming twice, the actual word Messiah is used in a number of ways in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word Messiah. It's used, for example, of Israel, the nation. They were God's anointed one, God's anointed people. And so they were, in a sense, Messiah, in the same way that the Lord himself is Messiah. And then, when we come to the quotations which are taken out of the Old Testament and given in the New Testament, we found that a quotation from Hosea 11, verse 1, which was actually written in Hosea's prophecy of Israel, becomes true and fulfilled in Christ. The quotation is, out of Egypt have I called my son. And that harks back, of course, to the deliverance of the people of Israel from Egypt at the time of the Exodus. Out of Egypt have I called my son. It's quoted and given by Hosea in chapter 11, verse 1. But when you read Matthew 2 and verse 15, you'll find that it's quoted and fulfilled of Christ. For Christ was taken as a child into Egypt, and when Herod was dead and it was safe for him to come back into the land of his birth, this scripture was fulfilled. Out of Egypt have I called my son. So again, there's this identification between Israel and Christ, the true Christ, the Lord. And then in the quotation of Isaiah 49 verse 6, it reads, I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. That was quoted by Luke. It was used by Simeon when he held the child Christ in his arms and said, mine eyes have seen thy salvation. And that salvation was to be a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of my people Israel. So that the quotation from the Old Testament was used of Christ in Luke chapter 2. But later on in Acts 13, in the writings of the same man, Luke, who also wrote the Acts of the Apostles, we find that it was found in the mouth of the Apostle Paul in Acts 13 and verse 47, where he quotes this verse, I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. But there, Paul is quoting it of his own responsibility as a member of the house of Israel, and is saying it in effect to the Jews that it's their responsibility. For so has the Lord appointed this for us, that we should be just this. So again, you've got this almost ambiguity in the usage of that quotation. It's quoted of Israel and is true of Israel. It's quoted of Christ, the Messiah, and it's true of him. Now, of course, I'm not the only person who's noted this. Many people have noted this. It was found in the Companion Bible. In fact, Dr. Bullinger, in Isaiah 49 and verse 3, put this note. He said, Christ is called Israel. He saw the identification so complete that he said that Christ is actually called in the Old Testament, in some passages, in that one in particular, Israel. And then it was noted also by Dr. Alfred Edersheim in his work on Jesus the Messiah. And in more recent days, it's been noted by a man who's been described as the finest New Testament scholar alive today, and that's Professor C.H. Dodd. And he's developed this in his writings also, noting that there's an ambivalence in the usage of the terms which apply both to Israel and to Christ, the Messiah. For example, the expressions, my servant, it's true of Israel, it's true of Christ. My son, true of Israel, true of Christ. Mine anointed, the Messiah, true of the two again. And also the expression, son of man, which is going to be interesting in a moment when we look at a passage at the end of John chapter 1. The expression, son of man, Dodd has said, may be used of Israel and of Christ. So there's this strong identification between Israel and Christ, and I draw attention to this fact that we can understand what's involved here from another conception that Mr. Welsh was very fond of teaching from this pulpit. And that was the essential identification between Adam and the whole of the human race. Adam and man. And the identification, it becomes complete when we realise, of course, that the Hebrew word Adam is the word for man. And Adam stands at the head of the human race. And so I'm going to suggest to you that just as Jacob, who was the first Israel, stood at the head of Israel, so Messiah, who is in a sense, which I hope to make clear, the second Israel, he stands at the head of the true Israel. So, here, we've got this identification between Christ and Israel. And I think it's going to help us understand in what way, with what object, the Messiah is presented by John in his Gospel. Now let's, for a start, get Genesis 28 verse 12. And here we've got something quoted of the first Israel. And of course the first Israel was not a nation. The first Israel was a person. It was Jacob himself. Genesis 28, verse 12. This Jacob, who was to be called Israel, had a dream. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. Now it may be, and it is possible to read it like this, that we ought to read it not that the angels of God were ascending and descending on the ladder, but they were ascending and descending upon him, upon Jacob, the son of man, the first Israel. Because this gives great point to the allusion to this in John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 51. Now, in order to get the lead up to this, we'll read it from verse 45. Now, here is the allusion to the first Israel and his experience of the angels of God ascending and descending upon him. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Now that immediately throws your mind back to Jacob. Because the thing about Jacob was this. The one thing that was said about him was that he was a man who was subtle. He was full of guile, at least in the early part of his life. So here's a contrast. And this man, Nathanael, was an Israelite indeed, in truth. Jacob was the first Israelite. Now we've got Nathanael, the Israelite indeed. And to this man is going to be vouchsafed a vision. At least if it is a vision, it may be a reality. Nathanael said unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Now you know, I think we've got to be careful with that. I don't think that we are to read that literally. When you think of the number of fig trees that there must have been in this land at this time, for the Lord actually to say to Nathanael, I saw thee under the fig tree, it wouldn't impress him at all. It'd be like telling somebody who lived in Kent, I saw thee under the apple tree. No point at all in this. There's something far more involved in this, because Nathanael is very impressed with what the Lord has said to him. And we're reminded that during the great golden age of Israel, it's going to be true to say this, that every man shall abide under his own fig and under his own vine. And it seems that the Lord is actually saying to Nathanael that he's seen him in the future millennial age abiding under his own fig. I saw thee under the fig tree. And so it's quite obvious that this Messiah, Christ, is seeing ahead into the millennium, seeing this Israelite indeed in his proper place, in his place of peace, where all Israel will one day be, abiding under their own figs and under their own vines. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. He comes to that conclusion on the basis of what the Lord said, I saw thee under the fig tree. Must have been something more than just standing under a normal fig tree. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And then he takes his mind again into the future. He said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending, not upon a ladder, but upon the Son of Man. And there was Jacob, the allusion to Jacob. The angels of God were ascending and descending on Jacob, the first Israel. And now we read that Nathanael, a true Israelite, is going to see the angels of God ascending and descending upon another one, called here the Son of Man, but surely now identified with his people Israel and with their blessing in the millennial age. So this is what makes me think that there's an identification between Christ and Israel presented by the Gospel of John. And it's presented in this particular way, that what was true of Israel is fulfilled on the basis of Israel's failure, is fulfilled now in Christ, who may be looked upon in one sense as the second Israel. So you've got this parallel. Adam stands at the head of the race, the old race. Christ stands at the head of the new race. Jacob stands at the head of the old Israel. Christ, the Messiah, stands at the head of the new Israel, of whom Nathanael is one, an Israelite indeed. And so there's this identification between the two of them. Now when we begin to ask then, with what object is Messiah presented in the Gospel of John, we find him presented as the true, not over against the false, but the true over against the typical. Israel were the typical. Christ is the true. And this begins to come obvious as you look through the Gospel of John. You find the number of times that John talks about Christ as the true something. Let's just skip quickly through these. John chapter 1, verse 9. The testimony to Christ. He was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. The true light. Now that must surely be seen over against what was written in the Old Testament, that Israel were given as a light to lighten the Gentiles. And upon the basis of their failure, which is what John makes known in his Gospel, he makes known the failure of Israel. That's one of the reasons for the recording of these signs, to show the failure of the people of Israel in their responsibility to the nations. John now says, But as Israel has failed, so Christ is the true light, coming into the world, and he lights every man. Later on in John's Gospel, this same one calls himself the light of the world. Not just the light of Israel, but the light of the whole world, and he lightens every man. So there's the true light over against the typical light of Israel. Then when we come down a few verses later, verses 16 and 17, we read another testimony to Christ. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace in the place of grace. It's explained in the next verse. This is how one grace has replaced another. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth, or perhaps better, true grace, came by Jesus Christ. Now here again you've got the responsibility of Israel. To them were committed the law, and they were intended to be used by the Lord to commit that same law to the nations of the earth, to teach the nations of the earth the ways of God. The oracles of God were committed to them. Now what happened when Christ came? Well, he came to fulfill the law. And that law has not now been sent to the nations. They've never been given it at any time. What has happened is that instead, Christ has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear him. Not the law, but Christ. And John recognizes something of this when he says that true grace came by Jesus Christ. Again, you've got the two contrasted. When you come into chapter 4, and verses 23 and 24, there John reminds us of a conversation that the Lord had with a Samaritan woman concerning true worship. And that true worship is contrasted with the typical worship of the Jews, which was centered in Jerusalem. The Lord says the hour is coming, and John adds, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And so you get true worship, which is through Christ to the Father, over against the Old Testament typical worship of the people of Israel. In chapter 6 and verse 32, the Lord is there called the true bread. The true bread. And he gives life not simply to Israel, but he gives life to the world. And that is in contrast to the bread that was given to the people of Israel, the manna that came down from heaven. Our fathers did eat manna in the wilderness. The Lord said to them, I am the true bread, and I give life, not just to Israel, but to the world. And so he's sent to the world as the true bread upon the basis of Israel's failure. When we come to chapter 14 and verse 6 of John's Gospel, the Lord said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But as Dr. Bullinger has pointed out, that may very well be another figure of speech, which we read like this, I am the true and living way. And if that's so, then we have again got the contrast between the way that Israel approached God and the way that we may now approach God, only through Christ. Israel approached God in a typical way, but now it's true to say that no man cometh unto the Father, but by me, through Christ. Again, there's a contrast in the background. And we get to chapter 15 and verse 1. There's a contrast between Israel, who were the vine of the Old Testament. The Lord planted Israel as a vine. He intended they should be a fruitful vine, but they weren't. And so what is the Lord describing himself as here? I am the true vine. Nothing typical about him. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. And so again, there's a contrast with Israel. At least Israel is in the background. And finally, in chapter 17 and verse 3, we read of somebody called the true God, who's immediately connected with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, this true God must be seen over against Israel in the Old Testament, who had not the true God. They had the Shekinah glory. They had the symbol of God dwelling amongst us, amongst them. We're reminded by John that this true God came into this world. The Word who was God dwelt amongst us. He tabernacled amongst us. Well, he tabernacled in a typical way amongst the people of Israel in the Old Testament. Now, in contrast, he's the true God who tabernacles amongst his people, whoever they might be. So here, throughout John's Gospel, there's a constant emphasis upon the true. And one can read, with one's knowledge of the Old Testament, into the background of this, that it's a contrast with Israel. So that we begin to see then in John's Gospel that the Messiah is presented in that way. The Lord is contrasted with, and indeed he replaces, Israel. Because Israel in John's Gospel has failed. They were chosen by God to take the Word of God to the nations of the earth. They were to be the sent ones, Jehovah's Witnesses. That's what they were meant to be. But they failed. And in AD 70, we read that their temple was burnt to the ground. And the Lord began to turn to the Gentiles in another way. The salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear. Now John recognizes that in his Gospel without necessarily intruding into the message and apostleship of Paul to the Gentiles. So this is how I think Messiah is being presented in this Gospel. When we look at the Gospel of John, we find John emphasizing the privilege, the responsibility of Israel in this Gospel as we read through it. And yet, on the very opening pages, we know that for all their privilege, for all their responsibility, Israel have failed. John is the only one that tells us, in the words of the Lord, that salvation is of the Jews. The Lord said that to the Samaritan woman in connection with true worship. Salvation is of the Jews. It was meant to be. It was meant to come through them. I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. That was quoted by Paul of Israel. That's what they were meant to be, God's salvation, to the end of the earth. But John knows that they've failed. In spite of this fact that they were custodians of the truth, they failed. In spite of the fact that salvation was meant to be of the Jews, they failed. In spite of the fact that the earth's worship was to be centered in Jerusalem, yet Israel failed. John tells us in his Gospel right at the very beginning that Christ came unto his own and his own received him not. He tells us that John the Baptist was sent to prepare them, to prepare them in this way. Look at John 1, 30 and 31. You couldn't have a clearer statement as to the meaning of John the Baptist's baptism. John 1, 30 and 31. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not. But in order that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. There's a clear statement as to the meaning of John's baptism. It was in order that he, Messiah, should be made manifest to Israel. And yet, for all that, we know that the leaders of Israel would not accept John's baptism. They would not justify God by accepting that baptism. And so John the writer tells us that Christ the Messiah came unto his own, and his own received him not. And then he begins to develop in his Gospel this contrast between the failure of Israel and the replacement of Israel by Christ himself. Take, for example, the signs that are written. Mr. Welsh has developed at great length the fact that they emphasize the failure of Israel. And they show also, in contrast to that, the glory of the true Messiah. In chapter 2 and verse 11, at the end of the first sign, a sign which incidentally was tied up with failure, because the bridegroom at this feast ran out of wine. A terrible thing to do in those days. He ran out of wine. There was failure at this wedding. But at the end of it, after the Lord had supplied and made up that failure, this is what we read in verse 11. This beginning of miracles, or signs as it really is, this beginning of signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Israel should have had that glory, but Christ made up the failure of Israel, and the glory comes to Christ And so in that first sign, we find the same thing. Now it's interesting to note that when you get to the end of this gospel, or at least to the end of his public ministry in chapter 12 of John, that very significant passage from Isaiah 6 is quoted in the context of the Lord's glory revealed and the failure of Israel. So in chapter 12, verses 37 to 41, this is what we read. But though he had done so many signs before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. Now that's a very significant quotation. We know it in connection with Acts 28, verse 28, because Paul quotes it there of Israel. Now John is quoting it of the blindness and of the judgment that's fallen upon Israel. And see, when this judgment was first pronounced by Isaiah, verse 41, these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. So that constantly throughout this gospel, you find failure and judgment given to Israel, and you find glory given to the Lord. And the Lord is in effect so identified with Israel that as Israel the nation fail in their responsibility to the nations, so the Lord is sent to the nations as the head of that people. The salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear. Now that you know the signs emphasize this, we haven't got time, of course, to look at all these signs, but let's just think of the first sign that's recorded in chapter 2. It's very well known, the sign concerning the Lord Jesus Christ who went to this marriage feast. And at this marriage feast, the wine ran out. We're told in verse 6 that there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. You're immediately told to connect these 6 water pots with the Jews and with their worship. This was to do with the ceremony, the ceremonial part of the law of the Jews. Now what happens at this feast? We find that the bridegroom is unable to supply any more wine. I suggest to you that the bridegroom stands for the people of Israel. But at this feast, there's another bridegroom. And that bridegroom is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, because he is so described in John 3 and verse 29, where John the Baptist said this, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, John the Baptist's joy, is therefore fulfilled. Now that's an evident allusion to Christ. Christ is the true bridegroom. He's the one that has the bride, which of course was Israel. So he's the true bridegroom, and this true bridegroom is found at this feast. And where is Israel, who is also represented by a bridegroom, fails to supply wine? The true bridegroom, Christ, he fills the gap, as it were, and he supplies wine, but he does not do it until Israel have had their complete chance to do just this. Now, this is emphasized in this way, that these 6 water pots of stone are tied up with the purifying of the Jews. Verse 7, Jesus, I'm looking in chapter 2 now, Jesus said unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. Now that to me is a picture of the way that the Lord allowed the Jewish law and ceremony to come to its absolute fulfillment to try and show that the people of Israel could not supply the nations with wine. They could not do it. They filled these water pots up right to the very top. And I suggest to you that if we read this properly, they still did not have one drop of wine at this wedding feast. I think it's absolutely ridiculous to imagine that these six water pots, which were filled up with water, that they all change into wine. You see, we're told that, according to the New English Bible, that each held from 20 to 30 gallons. And that would mean that if they all changed into wine, then that this wedding feast would have been provided with something like 120 to 180 gallons of wine. And I hardly imagine that any wedding feast that had simply run out of wine toward the end of that feast would require 180 gallons of the stuff. So it didn't change into wine. This was a picture that Israel had to have their chance first. Those water pots had to be filled, not half full, but up to the brim. This is the point that John's made. They were filled up to the brim. That was Israel coming right to their fulfillment, and they could not, or they would not, minister to the nations the true wine of God. Now, after that happens, we read in verse 8, that the Lord said unto the servants, draw out now. Not draw out of these water pots. No Israelite would drink wine out of a water pot that was meant for purifying of the body. No Israelite would do that. They were drawing this water out of the well. And as they drew this water out of the well in some way, which is not explained, when they served this to the wedding feast, it changed in some way or other into wine. And so the Lord made those servants, in picture form, give Israel their absolute chance. He said, fill them up to the brim. And when not one spot of wine had been provided, he said, right now, I'm going to do something. Draw out now. And the Lord steps in where Israel had failed. Israel had their chance. Fill them up to the brim. But they failed in their chance. And so the Lord now steps into the breach which Israel should have filled. The third sign emphasizes the same thing. The first sign is about that cripple, that impotent man, who you remember was by the pool at Bethesda. And it didn't matter how hard he tried, he could never get into that water and get healing. And the Lord allowed that man to stay in that condition for 38 years. And that's a very significant number, because 38 years was the exact period, according to the Companion Bible, when Israel actually wandered in the wilderness. It's a period of probation. I know 40 was the total period. But remember, they came out of Egypt and they went into Canaan. The Companion Bible points out that 38 years was the exact period of the wandering itself. And this impotent man was allowed to run on in that condition for 38 years before the Lord healed him. Another picture of the Lord allowing Israel their complete chance to fulfill their place in world's blessing. But when Israel come to the end of their probationary period, the Lord heals, the Lord's glory is manifested, and the Lord steps in again. You know, this same probationary period is emphasized in the time that was given to Israel from the crucifixion. Israel were given a probationary period on the basis of the Lord's death. The Lord was crucified in approximately, don't please pull me up on exact dates, but approximately the Lord was crucified in AD 30. In AD 70, 40 years later, Israel's worship went off the scene with the destruction of the temple at Jerusalem. And so they were given the probationary period of 40 years. And John knew this. John writes after AD 70 when the temple is destroyed. And he makes it quite clear that now true worship doesn't go via Israel and their temple, but true worship goes directly through the Lord himself. I am the true way of life, or the true and living way. No man comes unto the Father but by me. So how is the Messiah then presented in John's Gospel? Well, in this way, as the true Messiah, as the true Israel, over against the typical. Israel of the Old Testament were my servant, my son, mine anointed. They had a responsibility to the nations of the earth. They were to be a light to lighten the Gentiles. But they were a failure. The channel became blocked. At Acts 28, they were set aside temporarily as a means of world blessing. And that very significant statement was made by Paul, that the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles. And unfortunately, the Authorized Version has got, and they will hear it. But you know, the salvation of God is not a doctrine. The salvation of God is Christ, as Luke makes quite clear when he quotes Simeon's words. When Simeon held the child Christ in his arms, he said, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation." And that Christ, that Messiah, who said during his earthly sojourn, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel," that same Messiah of Acts 28 was the one that Paul was talking about when he said, "The salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear." It was the Messiah that was sent to the Gentiles, not now via Israel, but sent directly to them. And so this, I believe, John has, in his gospel, worked out through the failure of Israel and the glory and triumph of the Messiah. Now, it may be that you've been given a wrong impression by something I've said. It may be that you think on the basis of this, that I do not believe that Israel have a future. If the Messiah has been sent in the place of Israel to take the salvation of God to the Gentiles, if that's so, is there any place for Israel? John tells us that there is a place for Israel. Because in these same signs, he makes it quite clear that Israel do have a place in the future millennial age. And he emphasizes this by a number of signs. The impotent man who represents Israel, 38 years in that condition, the probationary period of Israel. That impotent man was a picture of Israel. And when was he healed? He was healed on the Sabbath day. And the Sabbath day, we know, according to Paul's doctrine in Hebrews, is a picture of the millennium. That's when Israel are going to be healed and be usable by the Lord. He was healed on the Sabbath day. So was the blind man. He was healed on the Sabbath day. And the blind man also is a picture of Israel. And then the nobleman's son and Lazarus. In connection with both of those signs, you'll find that there's an emphasis on healing, and it's tied up with this expression, after 2 days. And those 2 days may very well be a reference to Hosea chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2. Hosea chapter 6 verses 1 and 2. Here are the words of a prophet so many years beforehand. He says, "Come, and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us, or give us life again. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight." Now, in connection with the sign of the nobleman's son, and the raising of Lazarus from the dead, I know he was in the grave for 4 days, but you'll find that there's an expression used in connection with his healing, which says after 2 days. In both cases, it's after 2 days. And here, the prophet says, after 2 days, he will cause us to live again. And I suggest to you that there's at least the possibility that the 2 days represent the 2,000 years of the present dispensation, since Israel was set aside to the time when the Lord returns to that same people, and he heals them, and they then at last fulfill what they were always intended to fulfill, to take the salvation of God to the ends of the earth, to the Gentile peoples. But in the meantime, we have another ministry. We have now not a ministry coming through Israel, but we have Israel, as it were, bypassed. Not really bypassed, because that salvation is coming through the one who stands at the head of that nation. It's coming through the true Israel, through the true Messiah. It's coming through Christ. And that Christ has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear. Now, Paul's ministry is, as it were, put on the top of what John is telling us. Paul is telling us that God is calling out a company called the church, which is the body of Christ. I'm not suggesting for one moment that John has got anything to say about that company. I'm simply telling that John sees the failure of Israel, the typical Israel, but he sees the glory and the victory of the true Israel, who is Christ. And he sees that Christ fulfilling what Israel never fulfilled to the nations. He is the salvation of God, and he is sent to the Gentiles. Now, if that's not very clear, it's because it's not very clear in my own mind. But if we can but see that John has presented his Messiah in that way in his gospel, we'll begin to get to the reason for the writing of this most wonderful gospel. There's an essential identification, not only in John, but in all scripture, between Christ and Israel. He stands at the head of Israel. When Israel fail, the message comes directly through him. So that, I believe, helps us to understand a little more of what this very enigmatic writing, John's gospel, is all about. Now, when we come together next time, I want to go on into the prison epistles of Paul. Because there, whilst you will not find the Hebrew or Aramaic word Messiah used, you will find the word Christ used. And of course, I'm not suggesting that there's any difference between these words. They're simply the same word in a different language. They refer to the same person. But Paul is making a claim in Ephesians that there has been revealed to him and other apostles and prophets something which was never made known in other ages. And that has to do with the secret of Christ. The secret of the Messiah. Now what that is, we'll see when we come together next time.